You could have guessed that if you've been with us any length of time on Sundays. I think this is our 12th teaching in Matthew chapter 5. There's so much meat here as Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, do thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for your grace that you've shown us. Thank you for the little babies at least temporarily being quiet right now, Lord. And I thank you for just the opportunity for us to come together. Thank you for your grace, Lord. I just thank you so much for what spoke to me in the worship song this morning, just talking about not even a trace of our sin remaining. And that just brings such a smile to my face, Lord Jesus, to know that there's before you not a single sin is left, even of the sins that we've yet to commit, that you've already forgiven them, past, present, and future. And yet, Lord, we know that we need to continually come to you, to that washing by the water of your word, that we need our feet cleansed as we walk in this dirty world, Lord. And so we thank you for that opportunity to come. And Lord, today as we go through your word, continue on, I pray that we would not just have a Bible study, but Lord, that our lives would be changed. I pray that our faith would have feet, that we would go out and walk in this world and live out the things that we learn, Lord. I pray that it would not just be for learning, but for living. Please change us, Lord. We know that you didn't teach or bring your word just to make us smarter or to make us knowledgeable or be able to speak about spiritual things, but that we might live them out, Lord. If we just love you, we'll obey your commandments. And so I pray that we do that. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at retaliation today. And so don't get mad. No, don't get after me or anything like that, but retaliation. And this is something that we've all heard about, something we've all experienced, something that we've all let others experience from us. The American Heritage Dictionary defines retaliate as to return like for like, especially to return evil for evil, to pay back an injury in kind. So we know that, and this is something that no one has to teach us. This is not anything that we need to be told, or we don't have to go to Retaliation 101. We don't have to be sat down as children and say, okay, now when someone takes something from you, what you want to do is grab them and rip it out of their arms as quickly as you can. They just instinctively know that. They instinctively retaliate. Just this morning, you know, the girls were playing fine for a while. And then all of a sudden, we just hear screaming and yelling from the other room, and Brandy goes in there, and she's like, you know, I wonder what the war is about this time. There's just this constant retaliation. She took the toy from me. I'll take it back. And Phoebe, sometimes when I roughhouse a little bit too much with her because, you know, I'm a boy, and that's what we do, you know, roughhouse with them. And then she just tells me, whatever you do to me, I'm going to do to you. You know, and that's retaliation in her heart. She just knows that. And so if we're hit, we hit back. If we're pushed, we push back. If we are insulted, we insult back. And that's just how things are. Think about even the movies that we watch. What are the most popular movies? Very formulaic. Hollywood hasn't had an original idea in many, many years. What do? Okay, a good guy, he's kind of minding his own business, he's doing the right thing. The bad guys kill his entire family. Mild-mannered good guy turns into, you know, extravagant revenge man. And he goes back and spends the entire movie killing people in the most interesting ways. And we cheer him the whole time. And we feel that even within ourselves. That's just a natural thing. If someone were to attack our family, our first goal would be to make them pay. That's just naturally what comes out of us. But we're going to see that, again, our ways are not the same as the Lord's ways. This is not the way Jesus wants us to deal with things. And so again, as it is so far and everything we've seen in Matthew chapter 5, here's God's standard way up here, and here's where we are, way down there. But we can't let that stop us. We can't let that say, well, Jesus, man, you're just too tough. You're just too hard on us. We have to be willing to change. We have to allow the word of God to come in and change us moment by moment. So we're going to look at two things here. We're going to see the law in verse 38 and the interpretation in verses 39 through 42. And get ready, as I was going over my teaching last night, just kind of looking over it again, I noticed I'm going to have them turn a lot. So we're going to do a lot of turning all over the place today. So get ready. All right, we're going to read these verses up front. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 39, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So he says here, hey, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This, what we would call an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it's called the lex talionis. Something like that. But basically what that is law of retaliation. It's one of the most ancient law codes. We have the earliest instance of it in the Code of Hammurabi. You may have heard of that before. It was an ancient Babylonian king. But we believe that it was in existence before then. It's just been something throughout history. It was basically the punishment was to fit the crime. It's also called tit for tat, quid pro quo, any of those things. But it's very common to cultures. Now, when Jesus is bringing this out, perhaps in your Bible, this is in italics, which means that it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's from the Scriptures. So we're going to see where this is taught in the Old Testament first. It's very important that we get our foundation and realize where we're coming from. So go ahead and start turning to your Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to see three places, at least in the Old Testament, where this is taught. Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 22. We'll see some different circumstances here. Moses writes, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished, accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So Moses here in Exodus 21:22, he's beginning to lay out a certain circumstance. A woman who's pregnant, you know, these two men fight, and somehow their scuffle goes over to her. She gets injured in the whole thing. It says if she gives birth prematurely, the baby is born, but the mom and the baby are okay. Well, then there's only going to be a punishment according to the woman's husband imposes on him, which the judges say is okay. So you have to pay some kind of a fine, basically, for this. Now, it's very important as we start looking through this, notice it says, as the judges determine. That's going to be a very important point for us to realize that this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was always within the judicial system. It was not an individual thing. That's going to be a point we're going to bring out. But also notice, it's kind of in passing, but this is talking about that a woman who is carrying a child, that baby is a human life. That's very important that we realize that. And I hate the inconsistency of our own nation, because if a woman can commit an abortion, it's nothing. But yet, if you kill a woman who is with child, then you can be charged with double murder. And that seems to be a strange double standard for me. But this is what we're bringing out here. Okay, but now continuing on, verse 23, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life." So if either the woman dies or the baby dies, then that man is to be put to death. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So in other words, the punishment was to fit the crime. Whatever he did, that's going to be done to him. Okay, so we've seen it one place. Turn forward one book to Leviticus now. Leviticus chapter 24. Looking at verse 19. So we saw with a woman who's pregnant being injured here. Now we see a little different circumstance. "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him." So here in Leviticus 24:19, we see a little different circumstance. A man disfigures another man and says it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. "As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." So if a man disfigures another one, then he is to be disfigured. It's a pretty radical thing. But then also, if a man kills another man, he shall be killed for that. And we see that way back in Genesis 9:6. If man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And we see also here that if you kill an animal, you got to restore it. And this is what's happening here is God is giving out the law and saying, you can't just say, I'm sorry, and it's over. That's not how it works. There has to be some kind of a punishment. There has to be some retribution. And even we have to realize that in our own Christian lives. It's not like we just say to God after our sin, oh, I'm sorry, and everything's fixed. Jesus had to die for that sin that we committed today. It's not just something we can do that. And we can just say, oh, I'm sorry, and go on. There has to be a punishment. And for us on this side of the cross, thankfully, Jesus Christ has taken that punishment for us. But this is very important that we see that there is punishment for crime. Okay, next place we're going to look. Turn forward a couple of books to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19. looking at verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 15. So we've seen a woman that was pregnant, and she gets involved in this scuffle that was not of her doing. Then we saw a person being disfigured. We saw an animal being killed or a man being killed. Now this is about witnesses, because this was obviously a very important part of the judicial system. It's a very important part today. People are often put away because of witnesses. But we know that oftentimes these witnesses can be either misguided or they can be lying. And so this is a very important thing. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So God was, he knew man's heart, and he knew that one guy is probably going to lie to put somebody else away. So it had to be two or three witnesses at least. Now, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So, notice the judges again are involved. Again, this is within the context of the judicial system, of the government. So, whatever he thought was going to be done to him, in other words, you testify against him, wanting him to be put to death, and you're found out to be a false witness, guess what, buddy? You better get right with God because you're about to go. And so that's what happens here. Now notice at the end of verse 19, it says, so you shall put away the evil from among you. It's very important. God wanted the nation of Israel to be clean. He wanted punishment given out so to cleanse evil from the land. And we notice in our own country that evil has so often gone unpunished, and it just compounds. A crime has increased exponentially because we haven't put the evil away. Verse 20, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So here we have another principle that we see. The whole point of punishment here is also so that other people that were thinking about doing the same thing, they say, man, they're not playing around. They're for real. If I do this thing, they're going to do that to me. I think it's better I stay home tonight. Guys, I don't want to go out with you tonight. You know, I think that that's a bad idea. And so it's putting the evil away from you. It says, your eye shall not pity. Because you know what man is? This is what I believe why a lot of juries let people off who are legitimately guilty, is because they say, well, if I was in that same place, I wouldn't want to be convicted. If I was in that same place, I would want forgiveness. I want clemency. You know, I want to be let off. And so we know that's a natural tendency. We don't want to kind of judge people because of being afraid of being in that same place. But the Lord says, your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So radical principles. But three things I want you to see from here. First of all, the first principle, this was always linked to the civil justice system. I've tried to bring that out so far in the first few minutes. It was always linked to judges, always carried out by judges. This was a government issue, not an individual issue. The Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. And as I was reading Jeremiah in my own reading, he says almost the exact same thing from in Jeremiah, that vengeance is his. And so God uses a certain means of his vengeance. Sometimes he'll do it straight from heaven, but a lot of times he'll use government. Government will be who he uses to take his vengeance. Turn with me to the New Testament now, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. I know you may be thinking, see, this is a history lesson. You know, just give me Jesus. Well, it's important that we be educated Christians and we know how the word ties together. That we don't just kind of take one verse out of there and make it say whatever we want it to say. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the heart of this is that God established government to keep order. God established government to have rules and regulations so that man in his natural tendency doesn't go every which way and do his own thing. Now you might say, Steve, well, so much of government is corrupt. That's true. But you know why governments are corrupt? Because people are corrupt. I am convinced that governments are only a reflection of the people. And so if we have bad government, we have to say, what is the state of our people? What's the spiritual temperature of the people that our government's so corrupt? It's because the people are corrupt. And so it's kind of one of those things, you know, you get what you ask for, in a sense. But originally, the way God set up government is for to be his minister of vengeance. It says that he doesn't keep the sword in vain, which means capital punishment is basically what it's talking about. A sword is to execute. And that's why government is there. So government is a good thing. Can it be perverted? Of course it can. We see it all the time. But the way it's established and the way it's run correctly is obviously under God's authority, and it is a good thing. Now, one other place I want you to see this is keep on turning right in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Looking at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Even taxes? Yes, even taxes. Jesus says, pay unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give unto God the things that are God's. Whether to kings as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Again, the same principle that we saw in Romans chapter 13, that the focus of government is to be to keep law and order, to keep people from just going to as and letting sin go as crazy as possible and doing their own thing. So that's very important for us to realize that this is within the context of government. Because you know what? There's always a tendency in us and what Jesus is going to bring out to want to have vengeance ourselves, to want to do our own thing. I took Phoebe to the library on Friday afternoon, the little branch library, and we have our little routine, and I limit her. You can get 5 things. Okay, only 5, because I don't want to be going out of there with all this stuff, and we can't find it when everything's due. So, you know, she likes to get her 1 DVD, you know, and 1 little CD, and then 3 books. You know, she wants to make sure she has a little of everything. And I was looking through the DVDs, because they're free. They're free to rent for a week. So I'm looking and looking at the ratings and stuff, and I see this one movie I'd wanted to see, The Count of Monte Cristo. You know, I look at the back, oh, you know, swashbuckling swords and all this kind of stuff. I look in the back and it says, you know, these two friends, one betrays the other, and the one who's betrayed goes to prison and he spends his whole life getting vengeance on the other guy. And he gets his revenge until the last ounce of vengeance. And I just finished doing this teaching. And I looked at this and said, I really want to watch this, but I can't. Vengeance is not supposed to be something that's carried out by the individual. And what the Lord was speaking to me through that is that what we learn from the Bible, we can't just put it in a shelf or put it in some little filing cabinet in our heads. This is a spiritual filing cabinet. But you know what? The entertainment filing cabinet, I can put anything I want in there. I can just take in every kind of garbage because it's just pretend. No, our lives need to have some consistency. I don't say that to pat myself on the back. I was the one who wanted to see the movie. It was the Lord who said, don't look at this movie. But we have to take what we see in the scriptures and say, that is the truth. I'm going to have to stand for this, and I'm going to live by that. I'm not going to put things into my head that say different than what Jesus said. And that's kind of the direction we need to be going of living out the faith. And so this is to be carried out by government. Okay, second thing that we've seen here for the lex talionis, this eye for an eye, is it was to prevent crime. It was to prevent crime. First of all, carried out by the civil justice system. Second thing was to prevent crime. Deuteronomy 19:20 says, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. And that's why we see so much crime, is there's no fear of punishment. Criminals run wild. And why during disasters or during times of riots do people feel so bold to do things that they normally wouldn't have done? Because they said, there's so many of us, we can't be punished. They can't catch all of us. And so it's not that people aren't criminals other times. It's just they're afraid. They're afraid of getting caught. But you know what? I never understood this, but when your team wins a championship, all of a sudden, hey, let's all go out and burn our own town. Wow, that seems like a great idea. You know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But when they all get in that mob mentality, it's because there's no fear of punishment. There's too many of us. They can't catch all of us. And so when we had this eye for an eye, it was to prevent crime. It was to say, if you do something, You can go ahead and do it, but there's going to be punishment for it. And it was to prevent crime. Okay, the third thing we saw here was to limit punishment. In other words, our natural tendency is to do more harm to others than was done to us. That's how it is. Someone keys my car, I'm gonna bust all his tires. You know, someone throws a rock through my window, I'm going to get my bat and break all of his windows. Someone knocks out one of my teeth, I'm gonna knock out all of his. This is just how we are. That's how we are. If you punch me, I'm gonna bring my gun and shoot you. That's the attitude of man. And so and when this happens, what happens is man just becomes more and more depraved. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, or it says of the Lord, he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Because they had gone away from the law. They'd gone away from obeying, from punishing crime. And it just things went crazy. They went wild. Now you might say to yourself, I'm way too civilized to ever do something like that. If someone punches me or something, I'll never get back at him. You know what people do now in this form of revenge? If you punch me, I'm not going to punch you back, but I'm going to sue you for $10 million. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to make you pay. And we have all kinds of ridiculous financial settlements. We have all these guys advertising, these personal injury trial lawyers, and everybody, and I can't whitewash them. But I can't say that they're all bad. I don't know them personally. But it seems to me the motives are a little wrong. We're going to get you all that you deserve. We're going to make them pay. And all this kind of stuff. And I'm sure there may be a need for them in certain circumstances. But overall, the way our nation has gone, it's just wanting more. If you hurt me in any way, if I perceive you have wronged me, I'm going to do everything I can to get more out of you. And this is nothing new. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, we meet a guy by the name of Lamech. From the line of Cain. And Lamech was a guy who, he's the first guy in the Bible that we read of that had multiple wives. He had a wife named Ada and a wife named Zillah. He had wives from A to Z, you know? And so this guy says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I'm sure they were like, oh, what's he got to say this time? You know, he's like, come gather around, listen to me. And notice his boast. He says, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. And so it was like that in the beginning. Man desires more. He desires to hurt you more. If you hurt me, I desire to hurt you more than you hurt me. I desire that. And so this lex talionis, this eye for an eye, was for three reasons. Three principles. Limited to the civil justice system, it was to prevent crime, and it was to limit punishment. Those are all needed things because of our sinfulness. So that was the law. Let's look now at the interpretation. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 if you are not already there. Matthew 5, verse 39. And here Jesus goes again. In verse 39, he says, but I tell you. Jesus, man, always putting himself above the law. You know, he's not like that Steven Seagal movie, Above the Law, but he is above the law. Jesus is above the law. He's the interpreter of the law. He's not coming again to destroy the law. He didn't come to tear it up or throw it away or to say, let's start all over. But he came to show what the law actually meant. So he's not attacking the law, but the rabbinical teaching. In other words, whatever the religious leaders taught about this law was wrong. They had gotten so far from God that it had become very perverted. And that's what happens. When we get a little bit away from God, the more time that passes, the further and further we are off. If they were to launch a spaceship to the moon, and we're off, you know, 1 degree, they're 1 degree off in their computer calculations. By the time they get to near the moon, they're going to be so far off. There's no way they can get there. There's just no way. They'll be so far gone. And that's where the rabbis were. See, what they were teaching at this time is they had allowed really each man to become judge, jury, and executioner. In other words, if someone wrongs you, it is your duty to go and to take care of it. It's your duty to take care of this thing, this personal vengeance. We would take it, we would call it taking the law into their own hands. Now, I've read a lot about this lately. There's a book I would highly suggest to you. It's called Under God. And it's really, it has a lot of short stories about basically our nation. And a lot of it is very disheartening, the things that have happened. But there was a period of time, a few hundred years, really, where mob justice just ruled. People took the law into their own hands. And it usually was by whites perpetrated against blacks. There would be some rumor of some crime, and they would go out and they would take this person by force and kill him, shoot him or hang him or whatever. This personal vengeance. And you see, probably in every circumstance that could happen, that it was just wrongly done. In the fact of the person was innocent. And they were wrongly tried. And so we see what happens when we desire to make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner, then we're going to judge wrongly. We're not in that place. And you say, well, I can't handle our legal system. Our legal system's corrupt. The judges are just corrupt as everybody else. Well, that's true, and we'll get to that in just a minute. All right, so Jesus says, but I tell you, he's interpreting, do not resist an evil person. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now, this portion of Scripture is one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied portions of Scripture. You know why? Because people don't do what we just did and look at the history of it and look what it's for. They just kind of take a verse and say, oh, it says right here, do not resist an evil person. They don't read any of the rest of Scripture. Man, that means that we shouldn't resist an evil person. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you some false views. First false view is pacifism. Pacifism is not that you give people a pacifier. That's not what it means. What it means is it's an opposition to war or violence as a means of resolving disputes. It means no matter what, I am not going to pick up a gun. No matter what, I am not going to fight. I'm opposed to war at any cost. And I would have to say to those old people, if they claim to be Christians, have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you seen it? And they might say, well, that was the Old Testament. That's how God used to deal with it. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Have you ever read what Jesus is going to do when he comes back and the blood will be up to the horse's bridle? You ever read about such things? And so we have to take all of Scripture and see what does this mean. And what frustrates me so much as an American and people that preach pacifism in there, and they seem to be very zealous about it, is that the only reason they can be pacifists is because there's people willing to take up the slack and protect their right to do that. Because I guarantee you, if our whole nation became a pacifist, a nation that's not is going to come in and take over very quickly. Because that's man's natural tendency, is to want to take over and to be in control. So pacifism is not what Jesus is teaching. Second false view, they think that this constitutes you must object for military service. You know, conscientious objection for military service. And that's kind of tied to pacifism. But again, I would ask them, have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you ever read the book of Revelation? And one interesting thing throughout the Gospels, if you'll just read through the Gospels, there's many Roman centurions. Centurion was a guy that was in charge of 100 men. Many of these guys came to faith in Jesus Christ. Many of them believed in Jesus Christ. But did Jesus ever once say, stop being a Roman centurion? You need to give up your soldier life. You need to put away your sword. No. Jesus loves having his ambassadors in every aspect of life. He likes having them in places where they can be used. And so there's nothing wrong with military service. Our heroes, so many of our heroes from the Scriptures are military. Paul uses such terms as a endure like a good soldier, fight the good fight. So these are things that are needed. And so this is not true. It's not an objection for military service. And finally, some teach that we should have anarchy. Because we should not resist a person, we should have anarchy. What I mean by that, anarchy, it means we should get rid of all police, we should get rid of all military, we should get rid of all government, and then we'd have that utopian society. It's government, it's the police, it's the military that are causing all the problems. No, as bad as our police, our military, and our government can be, it's always worse without it. Things go crazy. In fact, Tolstoy's very famous book, War and Peace, I've never read it, I just know it's really big. You know, but the whole premise behind this book is that if you get rid of all this police, military, and government, utopia. Everything's going to be wonderful. I'm sorry, but Tolstoy was misguided. So what does it mean, do not resist an evil person? Well, the word resist here means to set against or to oppose. Jesus is speaking of in personal relationships. That's what he's speaking of. All of the Beatitudes, and all the Sermon on the Mount, it speaks of personal relationships. Your relationships with other people and your relationship with God. And so he's saying not to have personal resentment, not to have personal spite or vengeance. Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verses 17 and 19 say this, repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give rather place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul's saying, hey, when someone does evil to you, don't do evil back to them. Don't avenge yourself. But notice he says, but give place to wrath. In other words, if you pay someone back, God is saying, okay, well I'm not going to punish him for it then. If you think that you can take it into your own hands and you can work this out, well, I'm going to let you take care of it. And so we're kind of stepping in the place of God. Paul's saying, get out of the way and let Paul deal with it. Let the Lord deal with the matter as he wants to. Now, a great example, I believe, of obeying what the Lord wants was David. David, for all his failings, is a man after God's own heart. He's a guy that we constantly refer back to. And remember, David had been anointed king. Samuel had come, poured the oil on his head, you're the Lord's anointed. And yet Saul did all he could to try to kill David, even though David was legitimate king. And on two separate occasions, David had opportunity to kill Saul. Once, David was hiding in a cave. Saul comes into the cave, take care of some business. And he's in there. David's friends say, man, the Lord's delivered you, Saul, into your hands. Kill him. Just go back up to him and knife him right now. And David can't do it. In fact, David cuts a little piece off his cloak or off his robes, and he feels bad afterwards about even doing that. The man that's trying to kill him, he cuts a little piece off his clothes, and he gets guilty. And he tells Saul, and Saul says, oh, you're more righteous than I. Saul takes off. A little while later, Saul's chasing David again. Saul's asleep there on the ground. David sneaks into the camp. He gets a spear that was next to Saul, gets a jug of water, goes back out. When he's up on the mountain again, he yells down and says, hey, Saul, I could have killed you. Guys, what are you guys doing? You're not protecting your king. And so twice, David had opportunity to kill the man who made his life miserable, the man who made him live in caves like a dog, and yet he wouldn't take vengeance. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I won't do it. The Lord can take care of that. So I think that's a great example for us to realize. We may think through circumstances, man, he's been delivered into my hands. Maybe there's a person at work who mistreats us, talks bad about us, and we catch them in the middle of something. Or they haven't done some work, and there's some way we can just, smash them. And yet we choose not to, because that's not the way the Lord wants it to be done. So right here, Jesus is referring to personal matters. And we know that we are to resist evil in certain circumstances. Jesus does. Twice, Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus didn't just say, live and let live. Twice, he goes into the temple, turns over the tables. He says, tax collectors, get out of here. Let the doves fly away, all that kind of stuff. And so Jesus took care of business there. Scriptures also tell us to resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7, as well as 1 Peter 5, 9, tells us to resist the devil. Then also we're supposed to resist evil within the church. If someone in the church is committing sin, and Matthew chapter 18 goes through the whole list with us to go to them privately and then go to them with a couple people. And then also we see that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. So we have to have a balance here. See, the idea is we're not to launch a campaign against those who attack us personally. That's what Jesus is dealing with. If someone's messing with the church, if someone's messing with another person, if someone's doing this stuff, you need to go in and see about that. But if someone's attacking you personally, they're slandering you or they're doing this kind of stuff, you're not to defend yourself. Turn now once again to 1 Peter chapter 2 toward the end of your Bibles. And again, we see the example of Jesus. The thing that we can't get out of what Jesus says is that Jesus lived what he said. He says, hey, don't avenge yourself. Well, Jesus, that's easy for you to say. Well, he lived through it. We see through the Gospels and we see through the accounts that we have of him throughout the Scriptures, we see that he lived out his principles. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So he's writing to those people who are servants. And so he's saying, no matter if your master is good or bad, you need to do the right thing. You need to be submissive to him. You need to obey them. It says, for this is commendable. Because of your conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Peter, did your pen slip? What are you talking about here? It's good for me to suffer wrongfully? Man, nothing is decried more than someone who suffers wrongfully. They let everybody know about it. They become what's the proverbial squeaky wheel. You know, it's like, oh, they're doing this to me. They're doing that to me. But he's saying it's good for you if you suffer wrongfully. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you deserved it and you get your whoopings out of it, wow, wonderful. You deserved it. There's no reward in that. But when you do good and suffer and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. God gives you a clap. God gives you applause and says, you know what? You were mistreated, but you did the right thing. You took it patiently. You trusted in me through everything. Notice in verse 21, this is very hard. For to this you were called. We were called to suffer wrongfully. We were called to suffer, to be spitefully abused, to be mistreated. Why? Because Jesus says, hey, they're not going to treat the servant any better than they treat the master. They blasphemed, they killed the master. Don't think they're not coming after you. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In other words, when they were yelling at him, when they were blaspheming him, they were cussing at him, he didn't yell back at them. And he could have. Or he could have said, you know, 12,000 angels, why don't you just come on down and destroy all these guys? Could have had that, but he didn't. It says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't say, once I get my resurrected body, you're down. I'm getting you. He didn't say, you think this is good? Wait till the great white throne judgment, and we'll see who's the boss. He didn't say any of that stuff. But he says, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. If you underline in your Bibles, I would suggest underlining that, because to me, that's where it all comes together. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted God. That's how we can take it, because we know in the end, God is going to balance the accounts. We know at the end, God is going to work it out. We know that if someone spends his whole life doing evil, ultimately, God is going to have justice. That's what gives us hope. Because so often in this world, there is no justice. There is no, and that's what in Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph said, you know what? I saw the unbeliever, and I saw how he prospered, how he was rich. I saw how the righteous were treated badly, and I just became so frustrated. I began to slip. I began to just go down. And then he says, I entered into your temple. I entered into your place of worship, and I realized that his victory is but for a little while, and he's going away. He's going to face your judgment. But I know for me, that until me, I'm going to be before the Lord. I'm going to rejoice before you always. Every tear will be wiped away. And so there's victory there. So that's the key to this passage, is a trust that God himself will work it all out in the end. That's where we have to place our trust. And I know for those who are suffering through trials that are just overcoming them, that the waters are over their head, that's very hard, but that's, God says, I'm going to work it out in the end. He says, Jesus did that. He said, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. I've quoted this before, but I love what A.W. Tozer says in The Pursuit of God. He says, whoever defends himself will have himself for his defense, and he will have no other. But let him come defenseless before the Lord, and he will have for his defender no less than God himself. That's the key. When we try to do it our way, when we try to get back and we're going to make you pay, and we find out that we don't have much power. We don't have much power to do anything. And yet when we step back and we commit ourselves before God, then he's going to work it out. We see this coming to pass in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. John writes, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. So there's a book of life in which everyone who's a believer is written in there, who's been written before the foundation of the world. And yet, there are other books. There are other books that record the evil done by sinners and say, this is how you've transgressed my law. So don't think that we have to always point it out or we have to make a big deal about stuff. Should we commit crime? I mean, commit crime? No, we shouldn't commit crime. Should we report crime? Of course we should. But when someone attacks us and they haven't broken any laws, but they're just really beating us down, then we need to commit ourselves to the Lord. And the Lord sees. The Lord takes care of it. And even pray for that person, however that difficult that might be. All right, go and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. But in the midst of this is just committing yourself to God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes into some examples here. He says, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, think about this for just a minute. If someone were to slap you on the right cheek, most people are right-handed. This is a backhand. That's what Jesus is talking about. For a right-handed person to slap someone on the right cheek, you have to backhand them. This is, for all of us, this is basically the most humiliating thing a person can undergo. It's to be slapped backhanded on the cheek. We even talk about that, about backhanded compliments. You know, when someone compliments you, but they're really insulting you, it's a backhanded compliment. And so it's been written that servants back in those days, they would prefer that their master would lash them on the back than to slap them backhanded. I experienced this when I was going to school in Galveston. I was a freshman there in A&M Galveston. And a couple of my friends were kind of roughhousing, you know, just kind of messing around. And they were like throwing kind of like a little racquetball or something at each other. And then one hit the other in the face and then it was over. You know, it became a big deal once you got in the face area. This is big. And so this was the ultimate humiliation. So Jesus says, if someone backhands you on the cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus, I don't like so much your self-defense methods. You know, I don't know about that. If someone slaps me on the cheek, I just have to turn and give him the other one? Wow, he's saying, don't slap back or worse for us to punch him and kick him or whatever else. But he says, take it and be ready to receive more. So notice again, this is not saying, hey, if someone comes at you with a gun, stand there and get shot. This is speaking of insulting. The reason you slap someone in the face is to insult them. That's what the purpose is for. It's not to do some horrible harm. But Jesus again did the same. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, prophesying about Jesus. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And then in Matthew 26, verse 67, the fulfillment of this, it says, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. We know that they blindfolded him and they slapped him and punched him and said, prophesy, who hit you? So when we're struck, either physically, humiliating way, if we're insulted, humiliated, mocked, defamed, whatever, we're not to respond but to endure. This was a hard lesson for me to learn. My first natural tendency is to, you cut me down, I'm going to cut you down worse. And if you think you can say something to me, well, it's going to be a challenge to me to make sure I defeat you. And then all of a sudden, I became a Christian, and when those same people would do those same type of things, then we kind of have our Christian way of doing it. We don't say anything directly to them, or we don't even say anything that might sound bad. We don't use bad words or any of that, but we kind of just talk about them behind their back, kind of like, oh, I just wonder what's going on in their marriage. You know, I really don't know how it's working out. You know, we find these little ways to get back, and they say, no, don't do that. If someone slaps you, just take it and take more insult, because you know what? That's commendable before God when you suffer wrongfully. That's God's building you up. These fiery trials are making you endure and be patient. Jesus continues, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, you say, well, that's great. I don't have a tunic. I'm not too worried about that. The tunic was the undergarment, the undershirt. Back in those days, you basically had kind of like your long undershirt that goes underneath, and then you had your cloak on top. So this long undershirt. The idea here is you owe a debt, and you have no money, so you have to pay with literally the shirt off your back. That's how you have to pay. There was no filing of Chapter 11 back in the day. You know, they take the shirt off your back. We have certain rules and regulations where it seems these major companies can file for bankruptcy, and yet the heads of them still remain rich. I don't know exactly how all that works out. But he says if you have this shirt, you have to give it away. You know, you have to pay your debt. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, let him have your cloak also. Your cloak is your outer garment. And for a desert people with no central air, no central heat, this is a big, big deal. This was vital to its owner. It was not only a covering, but it was a blanket. It could be a pillow. It could be used to carry things. It was universal. It was for everything. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 and 27, says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment, speaking of his cloak, as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his body. What will he sleep in? So it's saying you couldn't, under the law, take someone's cloak. It was so vital to them. They needed it so much. In fact, the Lord goes on in that passage to say, if you don't give it back to him, well, he's going to cry out to me, and I'm going to hear, and I'm going to take care of it with you. And that's what the Lord threatens of people in that way. So it was illegal to sue for someone's cloak. But you know what? Giving up a cloak to pay a debt, it could not be required by law, but it could be given up voluntarily. The idea is you owe something to someone, and you can't just go by what the law says and say, well, you can't have my cloak. I'm just not going to pay you back. Jesus is saying, be willing to give your cloak also. Be willing, and wash it first. You know, don't go put it in the mud and get it all nasty, and here's your cloak. How do you like that, buddy? You know, kind of wear it out. No. Give it to him. Give it to him voluntarily. You know what I think of? When I think of this giving of the cloak, of giving what you don't have to give, to show love for another, I think of Jesus. You say, well, Jesus and a cloak? Think about Jesus. No one could take Jesus' life. No one could require Jesus to give up his life, but he laid it down voluntarily. No one could go to Jesus and say, yeah, I'm taking your life from you. People say, well, the Jews took his life, the Romans took his life. No, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up freely. I'm the one who has decided to do this. So that's the idea. Unfortunately, today, we don't have that same attitude. We don't have that same sacrificial giving in that way. You know, someone could be legitimately sued for a reason, and instead of paying what they owe and making it right, what do? They get a high-priced lawyer to countersue, and the other person is so tied up in the law that you can never get what they owe you. And so for Christians, we're not supposed to do that. Christians aren't supposed to sue fellow believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 talk about that. All right, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, what is this, an exercise program you're talking about here, Jesus? No, and under Roman law, remember the Jews were under the Romans at this time. What could happen is the Roman's walking around, he's got his backpack on, he's got all his stuff. He could go up to you and say, buddy, carry my pack for a mile. And this, the Roman mile was just shorter than our modern mile. So what he could do is he could make you go 1 mile. You have to carry all his pack. Now put yourself in that position for just a moment. The Romans have oppressed you. They've treated you as nothings. They brought all their false gods in. They tell you when to go to sleep. They tell you when to wake up. They tell you where to go. And they can come at any time and say, I don't care what you're doing. Drop what you're doing. I don't care if you got some, you know, eggs and milk or whatever. You leave them there and carry my backpack for a mile with me. And then when you're done, you can come back to doing whatever you're doing. This would have created great resentment for the people to not only be oppressed, but have to be serving those who oppress them. But again, Jesus has his different way of seeing things. He says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Go with him too? Come on, Jesus. Well, think about that. This is kind of where we get the term, go the extra mile. That's what you need to do. It's speaking of dying to yourself and being a good witness. Because imagine that. Imagine how you would freak out that Roman soldier if after a mile's up, and instead of being like counting the paces, okay, 10 steps, 9 steps, 8 steps until you throw the backpack off, once you get to the end and he takes his backpack and say, no, that's all right, where are you going? I'll go another mile with you. He'd have lost his mind. He'd have freaked out. But wouldn't that have opened the door to witness? How much more if we would just serve on a moment-by-moment basis, if we would just smile at people, open the door for them, being a blessing to them in different situations, would we open the door to the gospel? But another key here is realizing who we're serving. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 say this, and whatever you do, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Whatever you do, do it heartily. It means with your heart. Phoebe had her soccer game yesterday, and it was the first time I experienced one of her soccer games. I was out of town for the last one, and I must say I'm very competitive. You know, I know they're under 5, but, you know, it's just exciting. Come on, hit the ball and everything. Phoebe did very well. You know why? Because she tried hard. There were some other girls that are very talented on the team, and they looked like they'd never seen a soccer ball before. You know, they were just kind of hitting it and not really doing anything. They weren't doing it very heartily. And it's very frustrating. And I told Phoebe when we got home, I said to her, you know, you did a great job. I said, you're improving. I said, I don't care about if you win. I don't care if you score any goals. I just want you to try hard. That's all I require from you as a parent. And that's what God is saying to us. Whatever you do, just try hard. Just try to do a good job. Don't do it lazy. Don't kind of go out there half-heartedly. Do it, and how can we try hard in everything we do? Because you're doing it to the Lord. It's service to God. When we look at his service to the Romans, we look at his service to our boss, we look at his service as so-and-so, then we don't try very hard. But when we see everything as serving God, that there's no portion of our day that's quote-unquote secular, there's no portion of our day where God is not there, where God does not see, then we can do it differently. It says, when you do it to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. In other words, when you get to the end of that second mile, it's not like the Roman's going to tip you. It's not like he's going to, oh, here, buddy, for your trouble. He's not going to do that. But you know that when you've done it with the right heart, you've done it to God, that at the end, God's going to tip you. God's going to reward you. You bring a smile to God's face. Verse 42 says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. With that said, I'm going to go out in the parking lot and see who has the best car. And just go ahead and ask you, you know, it says right here, give to him who wants to borrow from you. No. Again, another place that's misinterpreted. So what Jesus is doing here, what is he trying to show us? He's moving away from self-centered, from being consumed with our rights, to wanting our way, to being generous, and to being others-centered. Now, with that said, we know that Jesus does not mean give to everyone in every situation. That can't be true. Why? Because that's not the character of God. Does God give to us everything we want in every situation? No. How many, I would never want to see a list of all the selfish prayers I have prayed that have gone unanswered. The Lord himself does not give to everyone who asks. James chapter 4, verse 3, James says this, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you're asking God for things, but you're not getting it because you don't ask it for God's glory, but you ask it just because you're selfish. And then also we read in 1 John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John writes, now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. But notice the key there is his will, according to his will. So the idea here is that if someone asks you for something and it's within the will of God that you give it to that person, not to be stingy. The Old Testament is filled with this. You know, you need to help out the widows. You need to help out the orphans. You need to be a blessing to people. So in other words, if someone comes and knocks on your house today and their family's with them and say, you know what, I was looking at your house and I was reading Matthew 5:42, you know, give to him who asks. I was wondering if you could just go ahead and be out by the end of the day, move out and my family's going to move in. That's a twisting of the scripture there. You don't have to give away your car or your house or your cow. You know, if you're farming, you don't have to give away your cow either. The idea is everything that you have is not your own. And you want to use everything you have for God's glory. There are many people that they just store up so much in this earth. They have billions and billions and billions or millions and millions, or you can be stingy with thousands and thousands. And they build monuments to themselves with all their cars and their houses and their everythings. And because of that, they're going to lose everything in the end. So Jesus is saying, you need to realize that you have to hold everything loosely. If there's something that you really love and you really want and someone else is in need of it, why don't you let it go? Why don't you let it go? So we obviously have to be led by the Holy Spirit in this, but it's really focusing, I believe, on being a good steward of what you have. Jesus is wanting to move us away from self-centered, my rights, to giving up to others. He wants us to move from retaliation to reconciliation, to being a blessing to others, to move from getting even to giving up. And so kind of as we wrap up our thoughts here, I believe what Jesus is showing us through this is that retaliation, the heart of it, is really selfishness. It's me, me, me. It's me-centered. You did this to me, and I'm going to get you back. Where he wants to move forward and saying, you know what? Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we turn this around, and we begin to all of a sudden be selfless. And that's what the Lord desires from us. And in just a moment, we're going to have communion. I think this is every time we come together. In fact, every day is a good time to just come back to the Lord, to just be on track with him. And if there's anything in your life, some hatred or just bitterness or whatever that you're feeling, then just give it to the Lord and trust that the Lord is going to work it out. And it may not be in our timing. And there are many things that are not dealt with in the here and now, but God takes care of them. Think about for all those, the Jewish families that were executed during the time of the Nazis. And they got no justice. What did Hitler do? He had himself killed, you know, off in some corner, never stood trial. And can we say that he just got away with that? No, there's a God who's going to judge him for those things. So we have to put it in perspective, though. We have to get out of just how we see things from our limited kind of nature and realize God is going to work this out. And I have to trust him to do it. I have to commit myself to him. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for your grace. Lord God, again, I pray for those who just are struggling through trials, Lord, who have been sinned against, who cry out to you for justice, and it seems that no justice is coming forth, Lord. I pray, Father, for your grace, for your patience, Lord, for your hope to be upon them. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the day that is coming when you are going to settle everything. We thank you, Lord, though, for your grace in our own lives. We know that we deserve justice, and yet you gave us grace. And so I pray that you would help us to have that heart, to realize that we've been forgiven much, and so that we should love much. Lord God, I pray that you would just help these words to impact our lives. Father, as we come together every week, and as we open your word on our own, and that you would just make changes in our lives. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to be people who know your word and to live out your word. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I thank you for this time that you allow us to spend together. I thank you for the grace and allowing me to come to your word and to share with the people. Anything that was not of you, I pray that you would just melt it away right now. But anything that was of you, I pray you would sink it into our hearts. And Lord, also as we just come before you and to partake of communion, Lord Jesus, to remember you and your sacrifice, your blood that was spilled and your body that was broken, that every trace of sin is gone, I pray that we rejoice and that you would just, you'd meet us here by your Spirit. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Yes, Lord Jesus, we do thank you for coming and setting us free. We thank you, Lord, that you have instituted this, that we could come and remember, Lord, what you've done for us. And I pray that you would help us remember. Lord, we're just so forgetful. Lord, we're so prone to leave the Lord we love. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in the midst of all the busyness that we have with work and with family and with stress and with everything going on, Lord, natural disasters and just everything that consumes our thoughts, and that we would come back to the cross, that, Lord, you would bring us back to by your Spirit and settle us, Lord, that you'd give us that peace that surpasses all understanding. And, Father, just as in a moment we take these elements, I pray that you would just cleanse our hearts once again. Just as our heads are bowed, Lord, that you would just speak to us in the midst of our heart, that if there be anyone here who has never trusted in you, that even now that you would place upon their heart, Lord, that they might cry out to you in the midst of their just their lostness, Lord, and ask for your help. Ask that you would save them, Lord, that you would change them, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that they might be made new. Lord, I just thank you and thank you for this time. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, where Matthew writes, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Let's partake of the bread. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's partake. Lord Jesus, we thank you again that though we know that this is just bread and grape juice, Lord, yet combined with faith, it's just an expression, Lord, of our desire to be one with you. Lord, a desire to just acknowledge that we've trusted in you. And Lord, I pray that as we were bold and willing to do this within the walls of this church, I pray that we would go out and be willing to say that we have communion with you, to be willing to have that that fellowship with you before the world. Lord God, and I pray that we would see the world not only, Lord, just as we often do, as our enemies, Lord, but to see them as lost, to see them as people that need help, Lord, to see them as people that were just like us, Lord, and that you loved us and you drew us and you saved us. And so I pray for that same heart, that same desire as we go forth, that we would desire, as we have communion with you, to lead others into communion with you. We know that's only possible by the power of your Spirit. And so I pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit in our lives. I pray for the removal of those things, Lord, in our lives that prohibit the work you want to do. Please speak to each one of us and help us to be submissive to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen.